Let us hear God's word. We turn to the book of Genesis. We turn to Genesis chapter 24, and we read a couple of portions of this chapter. Genesis 24, we begin the first verse. Abraham was now old and well advanced in years. The Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the chief servant in his household and the one in charge of all he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living. What will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac?" The servant asked him, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from?" "Make sure that you do not take my son back there," Abraham said. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." The servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and left, taking with him all kinds of good things from his master. He set out for Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He made the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was towards evening, the time the women go out to draw water. Then he prayed, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, 'Please let down your jar that I may have a drink,' and she says, 'Drink and I'll water your camels too,' let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother, Nahor. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin, no man had ever lain with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water from your jar." "Drink, my lord," she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, "I'll draw water for your camels too, until they have finished drinking." Then, in the course of time, the servant meets with the family. The negotiations, as it were, take place. He brings out the various presents that he has brought for her, the bracelets for her arms, the ring for her nose, as we're told here. And so it's very clear that the negotiations are moving towards a successful conclusion. We take up the account in verse 50. Laban and Bethuel answered, "This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here's Rebekah, take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed." Then they want her to stay for a while, but the servant insists that they need to be going back to Abraham. And so in verse 57, then they said, "Let's call the girl and ask her about it." So they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" "I will go," she said. So they sent their sister Rebekah on her way, along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the gates of their enemies." Then Rebekah and her maids got ready and mounted their camels and went back with the man. So the servant took Rebekah and left. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Roi, for he was living in the Negev. He went out to the field one evening to meditate, and as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel, asked the servant, "Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?" "He is my master," the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. How would you like to have a marriage arranged for you? Now, I'm not making that as an offer this evening in case anybody starts to get excited and hopeful. And in our culture, it does seem a strange thing. Now, I'm assuming those of you who are married, it wasn't arranged. I don't know all the details of your background. I'm assuming that it wasn't. I know there are Christians who seem to think it's their ministry to try and arrange marriages for other Christians. We'll leave them aside. They're just a danger. But I'm assuming that from the culture from which most of you come, your marriages were not arranged. And it does seem to us strange, difficult. We know some of the real controversies and difficulties with regard to arranged marriages in British culture. And so we come to a chapter like Genesis 24, finding a wife for Isaac. And much of it strikes us as odd, as difficult. Here is a woman who comes from hundreds of miles away to marry a man she has never seen, never met. And yet, it's clear that here is God's purpose for Isaac and for Rebekah. Unless we start to think of this as a nice romantic passage and nothing more, this is part of God's word. And we need to understand its importance, its significance, and the lessons that it has for us as God's people today. I was tempted to give the sermon the title, How to Find a Wife. But I thought if that's posted in sermon audio, it could put off as many as it attracts. And it might attract all sorts of strange folk. So we'll have another title in due course. The years are passing rapidly. Age is weighing heavily on Abraham. He's now 140, even by the standards of those days, an old, old man. And one thing still needs to be attended to. So we turn this evening to Genesis 24. We'll be looking at the whole chapter. And as a title for our study, Securing the Covenant Line. Securing the Covenant Line. It might not be as catchy as How to Find a Wife, but it's a bit closer to what the passage is actually about. And we see, first of all, a pressing concern. Pressing concern. And it's interesting that right to the very end, Abraham finds his faith tested by God's ways and God's dealings with him. God's will regarding Isaac still makes demands on Abraham's faith. It's as if there was never a point at which, spiritually speaking, Abraham could coast along. You know, sometimes we think that point will come in our Christian life, and you'll reach a stage or an age where you can coast, and it will be pretty easy and straightforward. But the Bible never leads us to think that that will be the case. Indeed, when you look at the records in Scripture, you see sometimes the greatest tests some of God's people faced were late in life. There's no coasting in neutral in the Christian life. And for Abraham, spiritually speaking, right to the end, his faith is being stretched. He's at a stage, 140 years old, and he's prospered, he's done well. And those things could anchor him very much either in the past, where a lot of elderly folk tend to live, or even in the present, and to push the future to one side. Because at 140 years old, thinking about the future is liable to take you in one particular direction. Clearly, Abraham doesn't have all that long to go. And we might think, well, we'd excuse Abraham for not thinking too much about the future. It's all the past and God's dealings with him, and the present, the evidence of God's goodness to him. And he could easily settle for that and focus on that, but he doesn't. God's purposes demand that Abraham is looking to the future once more. And by faith, Abraham is looking steadfastly to the next stage in the unfolding of God's promise. Abraham had that promise and he'd held on to it. And he'd begun to see a little bit of the fulfillment. He had a son, seed, Isaac. He had a little portion of the promised land. And those are tokens of what God is still going to do. And now God is stretching Abraham's faith to look beyond his own lifespan, far beyond his own lifespan, and to see the next stages of what God is going to do. And we know, of course, that this plan of God and the promise of God ultimately are leading to Christ. That's why all of these events are so significant, because they lead us to Christ. And so there must be the line of the covenant leading generation after generation to Christ. Now, the first generation has been supplied with Isaac, the son of promise, so longed for by Abraham and Sarah. But at the moment, that's as far as it goes, and that's not very far. God has got to provide for the next steps in the chain. Isaac's 40. Probably even by the standards of the day, not a young man. And a wife has to be found if the covenant line is to continue. This is a spiritual matter as much as it is a family matter. It is not just that, of course, Abraham wants to see another generation and another. It's that God's promise requires that. If the line dies out with Isaac, God's promise founders. And that's of far greater significance than just one family becoming extinct. A wife needs to be found for Isaac. Because of Abraham's age, no doubt, it's going to be his chief servant, probably a man called Eliezer, who's going to be sent to do the work. But Abraham makes very careful provision for what is going to happen. He doesn't send Eliezer off and pretty well let him do whatever he needs to do to find a wife for Isaac. It's all very carefully prepared for. God is in this. Abraham knows that. And so each step is extremely important. All the provision that's going to be made for Isaac's marriage has got to be done in a way that's in harmony with God's promise. It's not a case that any one of a wide range of girls might do, who are compatible and hardworking and whatever else Isaac and Abraham might want in a wife. What is important is that God's choice be identified. This is a very serious matter. Abraham, and in the wider picture, for the kingdom of God. And so, very solemnly, Abraham commissions his servant. I want you, he says in verse 3, to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites. It's done on oath, wholehearted commitment before God, as the whole enterprise is undertaken. And why is it so important that it be done this way? And that a wife is not taken from some of the Canaanite tribes round about? Well, we understand it clearly by now, do we not? Isaac is the heir of the promise. The covenant line is going to continue through him, down through the generations. And so it is essential that Isaac be kept from any kind of alliance with the pagan Canaanites, those who spiritually have nothing in common with the covenant line. But Abraham understands that clearly, and he makes sure the servant is committed to finding a wife in the appropriate place. And you can imagine something of the pressures and the anxieties in Abraham's heart, even just as a father. The whole culture where they are living is totally alien to his faith and to Isaac's faith. And Abraham understands the dangers that that poses, that Isaac might conceivably find a wife among those who spiritually are aliens from what Abraham and Isaac believe, who know nothing of the true God. The covenant line must be distinct from the people who, in fact, gradually are approaching the point where they are ripe for judgment. You see, God, when he brought Israel out of Egypt and back to Canaan, one of the things he was doing was exercising judgment on these very Canaanite tribes. They're ripe for judgment. And the last thing that Isaac could or should do is to look to them to supply a suitable wife. These are people under God's judgment. In no way can they supply a suitable wife for Isaac. So she's to be brought from Abraham's homeland, back, as it were, from the old country. But what if she won't come? The servant's trying to think through. Well, I mean, I'm going to be sitting there. I can't phone back to get instructions. The girl says, don't want to go. Then what? And again, Abraham is very clear. He says to the servant in verse 6, make sure you do not take my son back there. There's no going back physically, because there's no going back spiritually. This is the homeland now. This is the place where God intends Isaac to be. They cannot forsake the land of promise. It's a matter of faith. That great chapter on faith, Hebrews 11, spells it out. Hebrews 11:15 says of Abraham, Isaac, all of those generations, if they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. If spiritually they'd hankered for the old country, in a sense it says God would have let them go back, and that would have been it. No doubt he would have followed another course in which to fulfill his purpose. But no, there's no going back. To follow God's leading and God's will means they remain in Canaan. And all of this serves to underline for us how serious a matter marriage is. Scripture shows it to be a lifelong covenant bond. And that's why the Lord in 2 Corinthians 6:14 commands his people, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And it is clear and it is simple, the Christian is not to marry an unbeliever. I don't think there's any arguing with what God's word says on that matter. It's wrong. Very often it will lead to spiritual decline and to all kinds of problems, to be unequally yoked. You think of two oxen in biblical times, unequally yoked. That's one stronger than the other. They start to pull at different rates or in different directions, and there's nothing but tension and trouble. And God's word says that's what it's like to marry an unbeliever. You're pulling inevitably in different fundamental directions. Of course, Christians say, well, I'll be the means of his conversion, her conversion. I'll witness, and they'll be saved, and it will be all right. The Word of God never encourages us to make those kinds of assumptions. God's will for his people is that they be equally yoked. Yes, we may pray for unsaved partners, and God, in his grace and his goodness, sometimes grants their conversion. That's a wonderful thing. Something to pray for, to long for. But for those of you who are at the stage in life where marriage is ahead of you, if it's God's will for you, these are fundamental principles to build into your thinking. And not to start a relationship that you know under God cannot continue to the point of marriage. Now, often Christians have started on a route, and in the end it's brought them sorrow, it's brought them difficulties that they should never have had. And so those of you who are at that stage in life, make it your resolve never to start a relationship with someone you know the Lord cannot will for you to marry, because they're not saved. And it's something parents should pray for, grandparents, the stage some of you are at, no doubt you are, and you certainly should pray for Christian partners for your grandchildren. It's a very important prayer to pray, that God would grant them suitable partners to establish Christian homes. That gives us the scenario that's being worked out here in Genesis 24, a pressing concern. Pressing in any family, but this is the covenant family. This is the line of promise. It is vital that they get it right. But then secondly, we see, as the story unfolds, a prayerful approach. Prayerful approach. Look at how Abraham's servant goes about the whole process. Prayerfully waiting upon God. Now we know little or nothing about this man beyond what's recorded here. But what is here is significant. Verse 12. He prayed, O Lord God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. When he prays to the God of his master, I don't think for a moment it's saying that he wasn't also the God of his servant. I don't believe Abraham would have sent out an unbelieving man on such a vital mission as this. He shares the faith of Abraham. But he knows how much this is a matter of concern to his master Abraham. And so he prays in this way, and he prays for God's guidance and God's overruling. God would grant him success. And show kindness. What an important expression that is. God would show kindness. It's that word you often find in Scripture and in the Psalms as loving kindness. It's God's covenant love. And the servant is praying on the basis of God's covenant with Abraham. God has brought Abraham to this point and given him the covenant and given him the promises. Isaac the son has been born, and now the next generation is needed. Lord, supply, he prays. God would open up the way for a suitable wife to be found, so that the promise, the loving kindness of God, can find their fulfillment in the next generation. And no doubt, back at home, Abraham's praying, you can imagine it. Journeys took a long time. Communication was virtually impossible. How Abraham must have prayed and wondered how the servant was getting on. What was happening? What was God doing? Praying and praying for the outcome of his journey. And here is the biblical approach to guidance. This isn't everything that's involved in guidance, but fundamental to guidance in any area of our Christian life is prayerfulness and seeking God's will and God's direction in all kinds of ways, not just with regard to a marriage partner. Small decisions, big decisions, God is concerned with all of them. And there is no substitute for a prayerful waiting on God. You need not expect God to guide you if you're not earnestly and sincerely praying for that guidance. When we pray, we're acknowledging our need. When we pray, we're looking to God to provide. It's an expression of faith, and it strengthens our faith as we pray. And it needs humility. It needs a willingness to submit to God's will. How often do we pray when we've already decided what we're going to do? And what we really want is God to rubber stamp the decision we've already made. How often have you done that, if you're honest? You prayed for guidance and you knew the answer you wanted. And maybe you're just going to keep praying until you got the answer you wanted or you thought you'd got it. And what you want is God to say, yes, that's fine. Whatever you've decided, that's okay. And that is not prayer for guidance. And that is a recipe for disaster, to decide on our way and ask God, as it were, to baptize it. If we're really praying for God's guidance, we need to be open to God's direction. And in the matter of a marriage partner, again, it's something to be praying for. It's something to seek God's will, to seek God's face. We can pray in advance even of starting a relationship. Again, those of you at that stage in life, it's something to pray about. And to pray in submission to God. It may not be His will that you be married. And you've got to be willing to accept that. And you know, sometimes Christians can put tremendous pressure on young people. The idea that if you don't marry, you've missed God's best. And sometimes the attitudes that Christians express can be very hurtful to those for whom marriage isn't God's will. And yet if you say that to Christians, well, they're amazed. We don't mean anything by it, the jokes and all the clever remarks and everything else that singles have to take. And yet tremendous hurt can be caused in the fellowship of God's people by the thoughtless attitudes and comments of Christians. And what's a kind of pitying attitude to those who aren't married? As if they'd missed God's best and they'd better just chug along with second best. So we've got to be open to what God wants and to pray sincerely, pray openly to what God's will for your life is and in your choice of a partner if that is what is prepared for you. The servant is a good example of the proper prayerful attitude to seeking God's face. And that's essential for us in every area of life. Marriage, you may know what God's will is by this stage. It may be something you presently enjoy. It may be something you look back on. And to thank God for those blessings. But in every area of life, to be seeking God's face, God's direction, God's guidance is fundamental to our Christian living. A prayerful attitude. Then thirdly, we see a providential leading. Providential leading. The story unfolds step by step, described in great detail. Abraham is confident that God will lead his servant. The Lord will send his angel, the servant is told. The Lord will send preparation ahead of you. And that is exactly what God does. Abraham's faith is vindicated, and the servant is led to Rebekah, daughter of Abraham's nephew. You might wonder, well, why is it in such detail? It is a long chapter. Why have we so much description of the servant said this, the family said that, the servant said this, recounted the story, tells it again. Tremendous detail. Do we need it all? The answer must be yes, because God gave it to us. The detail matters because it shows us that God is guiding each step of the way. And you know, if you haven't read the story before, and the servant's there, and he's waiting for a girl to come out to offer him a drink, water his camels. Rebecca comes out, she's carrying a water pot. You think, this could be it. Offers him a drink, great. You think, what about the camels? What about the camels? Come on, don't forget the camels. And she waters the camels. You think, great. At last. There she is. There's the one. And she's a looker into the bargain. God is at work. And yet, does it not leave us some questions about how this all was done? Because what about the whole approach of setting God a test, as the servant does in verse 14? Well, God, if you provide a girl who does this and does that, I'll know it's the one. And perhaps we then think of someone like Gideon in Judges 6 putting out a fleece, and if God does this, then he'll conclude that. And he's setting tests for God in order to guide him. Is that something that we ought to do when we seek guidance? Well, the scriptures never encourage us to do that. There are examples, but they are very, very rare in scripture. The Bible never encourages us to set God tests that he has to meet so that we'll know his will. Now, God is gracious. He condescends to deal in this way with Abraham's servant, with Gideon. I think in the case of Gideon, it's his weakness of faith, not his strength of faith, that's evident in the putting out the fleece. We're not encouraged to approach guidance in that way and to set tests for God. Now, it may often be the case we simply proceed along the path we're already on and wait for God either to divert us or close doors, act in such a way. I don't think this is given as an example of how to get guidance and tell God, if you do this, this is what I will take out of it. But I think we do have good instruction in verse 27, the way the servant has approached this. And as he's recounting to Rebecca's family what took place, most of the translations of something along the line is, as the Lord led me on the journey, he came here, as I was on the journey. And the authorized version perhaps is a little less smooth, but it brings out, I think, an important point. I, being in the way, the Lord led me. Now, you see the point of that? As the servant was getting on with things that he was assigned to do, God then led him on the next step of the way. In the course of his journey, God led him. And surely out of that there is an important lesson for us. That as we're concerned to do God's will, as perhaps you're concerned about career choices, about job opportunities, and sometimes Christians can become very anxious about guidance and knowing God's will because they want to do God's will. Often the step you need to take, first of all, is get on with what God has already given you to do. Get on with your studies, for example. Get on with the work God has given you at the moment. And as you prayerfully seek his face, and if you sincerely want to do his will, he will open the next step and the next. We don't need, I think, to become deeply anxious about guidance and fearful about making mistakes. It's as we get on with the ordinary duties of life, as we get on with what God has given us to do today and the next day, he'll make the succeeding steps clear when the right time comes. And that essentially is what he did for Abraham's servant. We're not to sit back inactive, paralyzed, waiting for a sign from heaven what to do next. God would say to us, get on with what I've already given you to do. And do that faithfully. And the next step will be made clear when you need to know. Be faithful in the present tasks. And God will take care of the leading and guiding where that's needed. Providential leading. And often really that is the issue for us. Do we really trust God? Do we really trust him to lead us in the right path? Do we really trust him to make the way clear? There are times, you remember, when Abraham tried to run ahead of God, when he couldn't wait, and it was disastrous. We need to keep in step with the Lord, be faithful in what he gives us today and tomorrow. And when you need to know about next week or next year, he'll tell you in his way, clearly, the next step on the path. We don't need to be afraid or anxious. If you're concerned to do the Lord's will, he'll make sure you know what it is. A providential leading. And many of us can testify to the ways in which God has led in that same unspectacular, undramatic way. But when another step is needed, God will make it clear if you trust him. Providential leading. And then finally, as we conclude, a peaceful beginning. A peaceful beginning. You can imagine the ending of the chapter. The sun is setting. Isaac's out the evening, meditating. No doubt Isaac's wondering, what's the servant doing? Who's he going to bring? How is this all going to work out? He is waiting for a wife he has never met, never seen. Of course he's meditating. I'm sure he's praying. And then he sees the camels. And gradually they come closer. And eventually a camel kneels, the girl gets off, puts her veil across her face, the appropriate modesty in the culture. And Rebecca's arrived. We don't have much detail, but simply all the indications. Here is a happy beginning, a peaceful beginning, to the marriage of Isaac and Rebecca. And in that culture, it was then that the love would start to develop. Not as in our culture, so often before, but afterwards. And we are told Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. An interesting little picture, isn't it? God's provision for Isaac at this point in his life. God's hand is in it. Now we know, of course, when we read on in Genesis, the troubles that were to afflict that family, and the tensions and the divisions, the party politics within the family, and all the difficulties that lay ahead. That's a reminder that we're not to idealize this in a silly way. To remind that marriage is something under God that needs to be worked at, that needs effort and the sustaining grace of God. And fundamentally, for all the problems that there would be, here are two people of God brought together in God's providence. God is still working out his plan. The covenant line will continue from generation to generation. Here is another step on the road to Christ. God's plan will not fail. God's promises will not prove to be empty. He is at work. And he sets up now the next stage in the unfolding of that eternal plan. At the end of Genesis 24, our chief thought could not be of Isaac and Rebecca. It might be tempting to do that. But our chief thought should be, here's the hand of God. Here's the hand of a sovereign covenant God who keeps his promises, who never fails his people, who from this line, with these ancestors, has provided our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another step on the way. In world terms, tiny, insignificant, but in spiritual terms, another huge step in God's beautiful purpose of salvation. Here spiritually are some of our ancestors, their family. We'll see them again one day. It's interesting to ask Isaac, what was he thinking about out in the field that night? Will you be able to tell us? Here are our family. Because God and grace worked in their lives, in succeeding lives in the covenant line until Christ. And now in Christ, all those who know and love him. Covenant line secured. God's purpose continues to his praise and his glory. And all those who know Christ here tonight are testimonies to the faithfulness of this God, who will bring us to glory with Abraham and Isaac, Rebecca and all the others, to praise him forever.